But so I won't do that, you know. But we got to keep going here. So, if you want to turn to page 6, and what I want to look at in this time is basic assumptions in Bible study. Again, we approach the Bible, and Dave's going to say more about this next week, Lord willing, or 2 weeks from now. When you come to the Bible, you come to it as the Word of God, fundamentally. And that's absolutely essential. And that's really kind of, when I say that, that's kind of the summary of what I want to say in this particular lesson. That you're coming to the Word of God, it's not simply a book written by men. It is not simply a book that has suggestions in it. It's not simply a philosophy. You know, if you study, you probably don't, you probably shouldn't, but, you know, if you study Plato or Aristotle or, you know, Kant or whatever, you know, that's just the ideas of men. You study that not as authority, you study that as, well, that's really interesting ideas, and yeah, I can see how, but listen, this is not philosophy. This is not just somebody's opinion. It's the Word of God. Now that's everything. When you come to the Word of God, you are not simply coming to study the culture of, you know, what has had a huge effect on Western civilization, and you are coming to it as God's inspired Word. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. I know you know these verses. It's not 116, like, sorry. I don't think there are that many verses in 2 Timothy. I think that's a misprint. 2 Timothy 3, and again, I go through these verses in detail in the membership class because it's so central. 2 Timothy 3:16 is arguably the most important verse in the Bible about the Bible. Now, if you study the Word of God, you'll find that it says a lot about itself. But this is maybe one that we always come back to. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And the main point that I want to make here is that all Scripture is given by inspiration. All of it is inspired by God. The word inspired, as you probably know, is a word from the Greek that actually Paul probably invented, theopneustos, which means literally God breathed. Again, I've used this illustration before, but it's when you speak, you breathe out. You can't speak without breathing. Okay, so that's kind of the picture. It's metaphor. God, this is basically saying in so many words, this is God's word. He has spoken, not out loud, but it's the expression of God's mind. When you speak, it's the expression of what's going on in your little gray cells, right? You know, how would I know what you're thinking unless you could express in words what it is, right? And when you speak, I mean, do you ever think about how frustrating it would be to not be able to speak? You think of someone like Helen Keller, who could not, well, hear, see, or speak. But can you imagine the frustration of having all these thoughts in your mind and not being able to express them to anybody? Words are an expression of our mind. God's word is an expression of God's mind. And that's really what we're saying when we're saying it's inspired. It is the word of God. It's as if God spoke. God did speak. Again, a lot could be said about inspiration. I'm not going to go through all the ins and outs of inspiration, but I want to emphasize that it's an assumption when I study the Bible. When I assume that this is God's word, that it's actually God speaking, then I'm going to study it differently than I'm going to study, say, you know, a textbook on anything else, right? Or anything. I'm going to study it. This is why when we properly understand inspiration, I say we, I mean as a church or as the church of Jesus Christ, when you understand the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture, what's going to be the result of that? Practically. You're going to revere the Word of God. You're going to study each word. You're going to examine it very carefully because every word is given by God. And that's why when we say inspiration, you know, we talk about a verbal plenary inspiration. What we mean by that is it's verbal is the words, and plenary is all the words. So we believe in plenary verbal inspiration or verbal plenary inspiration. That all developed around because people started saying, well, you know, the words aren't inspired, but, you know, the concepts are. Well, you can see how that gets, that becomes problematic. But we say plenary verbal because it's every word. So if that's true, then you're going to study the words very carefully. And you're also going to, when it comes to preaching and teaching, you're going to preach and teach the words very carefully. You're not just getting up, I mean, you know, why would you get up and talk about, you know, the latest fads or the latest ideas in psychology or leadership if you have the Word of God? I mean, that would be really foolish. That'd be arrogant. So if you really have a serious understanding of inspiration, you will emphasize this serious study of every word. And of course, when we say inspiration, historically the church has always understood that to mean that the original languages, the original writings, were perfectly inspired. And that is then the second thing on page 6 here, which is kind of a deduction or an implication of inspiration, and that is that God's Word, because it's inspired, God's Word is infallible and inerrant. Now, I say infallible and inerrant. 150 years ago, those two words would have been used perfectly interchangeably. If you said infallible, that meant inerrant. If you said inerrant, that meant infallible. It was the liberals who, then they do this, they always do this. They corrupt the language. So they actually spoke about scriptures being infallible but not inerrant. And what they meant by that was, again, that, you know, in teaching matters, it was infallible, but there was error, you know, in certain aspects of maybe history or science or chronology or something. So they separated and they said, well, we believe it's infallible but not inerrant. Well, we believe it's infallible and inerrant, and we usually add, so we're really clear, we mean it's inerrant in everything it says. So it's inerrant in regard to the history. It's inerrant regarding the chronology. It's inerrant and infallible, again, in the original manuscripts, which, of course, we don't have, but we do have an amazing manuscript evidence in regard to the witness to the originals. John 17:17, thy word is
truth.
Okay? Not some of it, all of it. It is true. It's perfectly true. Titus 1 says that God cannot lie. He cannot lie, he cannot err. And when we say that it's God's word, okay, if we suggest that the word is not inerrant or not infallible, we're really impugning God's character at that point. Because God is omniscient in regard to past, present, and future. God is true. He is perfect in all his ways. He does not deceive. He always speaks the truth. He reveals the truth. And that's why we say then that his word is infallible and inerrant. And so again, we come to Scripture with that assumption. Now, people say, well, what about difficulties? There are difficulties. I don't deny that for a moment. When I say difficulties, I don't mean errors and I don't mean contradictions. I mean difficulties. I mean things that are difficult to reconcile, that seem at some level contradictory, that are impossible fully to comprehend. I acknowledge that freely. And I would even argue, this is another thing, but I would argue that those things are there from God's perspective on purpose. They are there to cause the intellectuals to stumble. They are. That's why they're there. They're there, really, I would say, in a sense, to test our faith. Now, having said that, I believe that every difficulty, if we understood all the facts, and if we understood everything perfectly, which we don't, everything would be easily resolved. Because God is perfect, He's reasonable, He's the inventor of all reason and logic, He's the one that invented the law of non-contradiction. So everything will work out in the end, I have no doubt of that, but I know that ultimately by faith. It's an assumption, because I do believe this is God's Word. So I come to the Word of God when there's things I don't understand or things that I say, that doesn't make sense to me, or how can that be? I don't say, well, the Word of God isn't true. I say, Lord, I'm not sure how that works, but I acknowledge that Your Word is true. And oftentimes there will be things in my mind, and I'll put these things kind of like someplace back there in the back of my mind and say, okay, I'm not sure how that works out. But, you know, over time, you start seeing other things, and you start putting things together. Or maybe when you hear a teacher explain it, you say, okay, that makes sense now. That might be a process of years. But it's amazing how often it happens. And listen, this is one of the keys to understanding the Word. It's treating it as the Word of God. You see, there are people out there, and you know them. I've talked with them, and they're just looking for an error. They're just looking for a problem. They want to condemn it, and they're looking. They'll give you 10 reasons why they don't believe it. And you start listening to them, and you start, "Are you serious?" I mean, I asked one guy one time why you don't believe the Bible is inspired, or why you don't believe it's the Word of God, and he said there are three words, there are three names for the father of Moses, or father-in-law of Moses. I said, "Really? That's your yeah." You know, that's really, and this is a brilliant guy, this is a smart guy, but it's amazing the stumbling block that people will put, they just are looking for a reason not to believe it. But we treat it as the Word of God. We come before it as the Word of God. It is over us. We're not over it. We come to be judged by the Word of God, not to judge the Word of God. Third thing there, God's Word is authoritative, which again is true because it's the Word of God. In other words, it's authoritative because, to put it plainly, God's authoritative. Okay, He's the Creator, He's sovereign. So what He says is authoritative, whether or not I believe it, whether or not I submit to it, whether or not I like it. You know, my sister reminded me the other day, actually, I was reading something she wrote. That she reminded me of something I said to her years ago. And she was reading Jeremiah, and she said, I just don't like this. You know, I said, it doesn't make me, and I said, well, it's not about whether or not you like it. It's true. the truth is that we come to the Word of God acknowledging its authority over us. That it has God has the right to tell you what to believe, what is true. He has the right to tell you what to do. He has the right to tell you what to think, because He's God. We're not coming to philosophers. We're not coming to the ideas of men. We are before the bar of God when we are in the Word of God. God has the right to tell you where to go and how high to jump in everything, without exception, because He's God. You have to come to the Word of God with that understanding. Okay, you have to assume that. Look at Proverbs 13. Now, this is assumed everywhere in Scripture, but here's an example of how the Word of God is authoritative. You see, it doesn't matter whether or not you acknowledge it. It doesn't matter when I say it doesn't matter. It doesn't change its authoritativeness. You can say I don't believe it, or I don't agree to it, or I don't like it. It doesn't matter. It is authoritative. You will give an account to God regarding what it says. Verse 13 of Proverbs 13. Whoso despises the word shall be destroyed. See, well, I don't like that. Well, it's irrelevant. Because it's true. Listen, if you despise the word, God will destroy it. See, God's arrogant. No, he's not. He's God. Do you realize the issue with men? It always comes down to this. It's arrogance. Because man in his arrogance wants to say that God does not have the right to tell me what to do or what is true. You realize the issue is humility. God does have that right. And this is really the essence of salvation. Salvation gets on its knees and says, Lord, I am an ignorant fool, a rebel from birth. I desperately need your grace. And I need it every day. And I need your grace to even know what is true and to understand what you've written. Lord, help me. And then you study. And you say, Lord, teach me. See, that's the assumption that this word is authoritative. You have to come to it as understanding that it's not only infallible and errant, but it also is authoritative. It's not just a matter of that it's perfectly true. It's also perfectly authoritative. It is your authority. God's, and by the way, it's your authority whether or not you understand it. Do you understand that? I mean, that's why we need to study it, right? You have to study it because it is authoritative. And you're responsible for it. I mean, if you go out on the highway here, we have a couple of policemen here. Right? You go out to the highway and you start driving 90 miles an hour, and this policeman stops you and say, well, what are you doing? Well, I saw this. It said 90. I thought that was the speed limit. No, that's the route number. Are they going to say, okay, that's all right then? No, they're going to fine you, right? It's assumed you know the law when you're on the highway. Listen, you are responsible for knowing what the Word of God says. And it's going to have its effect whether or not you acknowledge it or not. God's Word is effective. What I mean by that is, and that's a very important thing to understand, God's Word actually accomplishes God's work in your heart. It's effective. You know what I mean by effective? It accomplishes something. The Bible speaks a lot about this. Maybe the most obvious example of this is Isaiah 55, where God likens the Word of God to the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven and waters the earth, and what happens? Things grow. It's effective. And then he says, so the Word of God, right? What does it say? Will accomplish that which I purpose. God's Word always accomplishes its purpose. Sometimes that purpose, and again, this is within the sovereignty of God, I don't pretend to understand it, but sometimes that purpose is to harden people. And the Word of God does sometimes harden people. Now, you've heard the example of the same sun that hardens the clay, softens the wax, something like that. You know, the idea is, but the Word of God is effective. And you come to the Word of God knowing that it is the means by which God works in your heart. You say, Lord, I want more faith. I want a deeper repentance. I want a deeper understanding. How does that come? It comes through the Word of God. You say, Lord, you go to the Word of God. You study and you say, Lord, teach me. Enable me to turn from my sin. Enable me to turn from my sinful ideas, my sinful thoughts, my sinful opinions, my sinful attitudes. Enable me to see them. Enable me to turn from them. And you come with the understanding that the Word of God is effective. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Our kids memorized this some time back. When I say our kids, I mean the youth here at the church. And it's a great, again, the principles in this verse are just, it says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because, speaking of the Thessalonians, when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, and then he says this, which effectually works also in you that believe. See, how does God accomplish his purpose in you? Through the Word of God. That's the way he does it. Now, again, that includes preaching. Okay, so when you sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, God hopefully is working in your heart, changing the way you think, changing how you understand. But it's especially important for us as Christians daily to be studying, meditating on the Word of God in order that, because it's the means by which God works, right? It's how he works in us. It's how he changes us. God's Word is sufficient. And what I mean by that is this, that it is sufficient for everything you need to be a godly Christian. Psalm 19:7, you don't have to turn there. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is what?
Perfect.
Perfect. You know what that means?
It
means perfect. It means it has everything that God intended for your benefit spiritually. In other words, it's not lacking. It's not lacking something. It's not like, oh, God didn't know that Freud was going to come up with this idea. No, you don't need Freud. Oh, please, you don't need Freud. Or Maslow, or Jung, or Rogers. But, you know, a lot of Christians, they don't know those names maybe, but they're following their thinking, even though they're God-hating atheists, or were. But listen, it's not like God somehow left something out. It's perfect. Say perfect for what? Well, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, real quickly. Verse 4 says, or verse 3, 2 Peter 1, 3 says, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, when it says life, again, that's eternal life. And godliness, that's what? How to live. He's given us everything. How? Through the knowledge of him that calls us to glory and virtue. Where does that knowledge come by? Come from? God's word. Verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Where are they found? In the Word of God. So he's given us in this book absolutely everything that we need to live a life that is pleasing to him, that is glorifying to him, that produces the fruit of the Spirit in us. Love. Let's see if I can try it again. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. Say, think about those things individually. Everything you need for the peace of God to control your mind and your heart from day to day in every circumstance. Everything you need has been given to you in the Word of God. As soon as you start thinking, there's something else I need, there's some other secret, whether it's an idea, or quite frankly today, a drug. A lot of people are taking drugs. Whenever there's a problem that they have emotionally. Listen, everything we need ultimately is in the Word of God. Now, I will say this, and I have to say truly, there is a mystery, a little bit of a mystery, in how the physical and the spiritual are related. They are, okay? But all that to say, whatever is true physically in us does not give us an excuse for not having the peace of God ruling in our hearts, okay? The fruit of the God has given us everything we need in the Word of God. It is sufficient. Now, I want to, bottom of page 6 here, I want to point out here that God's revelation is also clear. God's revelation is clear. Now, when I say clear, I don't mean necessarily that you read it and voila, that makes perfect sense and I understand it perfectly. Do you ever read something and say, I have no idea what that means? I mean, I still run across them. I mean, I've been studying the Bible most of my life, and I read the passages in Zechariah, and I'm scratching my head. I'm still not sure what is he talking about. I'm not saying there aren't hard passages. I'm not saying there aren't hard concepts that are difficult to understand. But we come to the Word of God, and this is very important, I think, with the assumption that God communicated in a way that is clear. So if there's a problem, where's the problem? It's me. It's something I don't understand. And God didn't stutter. God didn't contradict himself. God didn't communicate in a way... Now, it is interesting to observe the fact, this is an interesting concept, that God does reveal himself oftentimes in a way where he hides himself to some and reveals himself to others. There is that concept in Scripture, which is fascinating to me. But all that to say that when we humble ourselves before the Lord and we diligently study, it does become clear. And I say this, where this becomes obvious to me, or where I think of an example, is eschatology. There are a lot of people very confused about eschatology. And I will confess, it's a very difficult subject. But when you study it out, it is clear. Difficult, yes. Clear, yes. God revealed himself to be understood. He did not reveal himself to be like cloudy. It's men that makes it unclear. Man that makes it unclear. God, if you take a really difficult subject like physics or something like that, if you start talking about it, as a physics professor comes in and starts talking about physics at some high level, it might seem really confusing to you because you haven't studied physics. But it may be very clear to him because he's studied physics. Listen, the Word of God may be cloudy in your understanding because you haven't studied it. But as you study it, you will become clearer and clearer and clearer. Because God's word is clear. I didn't say simple. I did say clear. If you study it out, like anything else, you will find that it's always true. And it always works. Okay? There are a lot of things where I come to and I say, well, I don't understand how that works with that. And I kind of put that in the back there and say, okay, I'm going to keep that. And I start thinking about it. But eventually, okay, if you study it, it does. It always comes clear. And you study it with that understanding. And I have some subpoints under here. Okay, so when I say God's revelation is clear, I mean God's revelation is understandable. It's not some esoteric document that you need some kind of a secret knowledge to understand. It's not some esoteric document that like only the elite can comprehend. It was addressed to you. Scripture was addressed to the individual, to the average person in the church. It was not meant to be just a book for the scholars or just the book for some really super intelligent people or books, or they weren't just addressed to the leaders or to the elders. The books are, and I say the books, I mean the books of the Bible, are addressed to the people. And I give some examples there. If you read Philippians 1:1 or 1 Thessalonians 1:1, who are these? Who are these books addressed to? All the saints. You know what you are? If you're a Christian, you're a saint. It was addressed to you. You can understand it. If you have the Holy Spirit, you're submitted to His will, and you work hard, and you are diligent, you can understand. You must go in studying with that assumption. Don't go into the study of the Word with this thinking that, well, I have to read 18 commentaries to find out what it means. Now, commentaries have their place, don't get me wrong, but that's not the key to understanding the Bible. You don't need to be a scholar. You don't need to have all the language. I mean, if you're going to be a teacher or a preacher, yeah, you should learn Greek and Hebrew. If you're going to be a pastor, I would encourage that. But for the average person, you don't need that in order to have a good understanding of the Word of God. Jesus assumed the clarity of Scripture when he talked to the Pharisees. He often said to them, and I think it's interesting, he was talking to the scribes oftentimes, the intellectuals, you know, didn't you ever read where it said? You know, and he didn't, he often pointed out the obvious, you know. But, so all that to say, it's understandable. Also understand, and I put this under this heading, God's revelation can be misinterpreted. And when I say it's clear, I'm not saying that it's not sometimes difficult to understand or can be misinterpreted. And there are at least three reasons, biblically, I'm not going to go through these, but there are at least three reasons why it can be or why it sometimes is misinterpreted and often misinterpreted. One is out of ignorance. 2 Peter 3:16 talks about how men have, you know, twist the writings of Paul and they're difficult to understand. Oftentimes it's out of laziness because people don't really take the time to study it. They just take the first thing that comes to their mind or some, you know, rather than actually working through a text and studying it out. Sometimes it's out of deceit, 2 Corinthians 2. There are those who purposely misinterpret the Bible. I hope you understand that. A lot of them are on television. A lot of them write books. A lot of them are leading a lot of people. And I say this honestly, I mean, it's pretty obvious in some cases. They are purposely twisting it for their own benefit, for their own good. They know what they're doing. Okay. And then the third thing under this, when I say that God's revelation is clear, I am not suggesting when I say that we don't need the Holy Spirit. We do. God's revelation is illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and therefore, although it is clear, the way we come to clarity regarding it is through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. This is 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 16. I'm not going to go through that for time, but this helps us understand that while it is understandable and while it does take diligence, it also requires prayer and humility when you come to the Word of God, because again, it's a supernatural book. It's the Word of God. And in order to really clearly understand it, we must come before it humbly, and we must come seeking the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. But it is clear, okay? And then if you turn over to page 7, I'll take a couple minutes to just say a few words. I think I have some important concepts here I want you to just think about. Maintaining a balanced perspective in studying the Bible. And I point this out because we often, one of my favorite words is balance, because we have to maintain a biblical balance in everything we do, in our thinking. And I give four things here where I think it's important to understand balance. And the first one is this idea of certainty versus teachability. There is an importance of understanding that we can be certain about our understanding of the Bible. In other words, we can't go through life just saying, well, you know, this might be true, it might not be true, this is my understanding. Well, you can say it's your understanding, that's true, but at the end of the day, the Bible is true, and we can, as we study it honestly, come increasingly to a certainty that we can be clear about. Now listen, if I didn't have certainty, I wouldn't be standing up here. I'm not here to tell you I think this could be this, I could be that. I have certainty about the meaning of the text. Okay, that comes through time, comes through study, comes through reading. Okay, but you come to a certain, there are clearly things in the text where you're certain about. Okay, I'm not like, well, this might be true. I don't get up and preach about what I think could be true. There has to be certainty in teaching and preaching. I mean, you have to have certainty in study at a certain level. On the other hand, that can turn very quickly to what?
Arrogance.
And it's like, well, I'm infallible, and I studied this out, and therefore, there has to be on the other side of that teachability, humility, that says, you know, I could be wrong about some of these. You know, there are certain things here. I could be wrong about my understanding of this or my understanding of that, or, you know. MacArthur always says, I'm sure that I have error in my theology somewhere, I just don't know where it is. And there's truth to that, right? So you have to maintain by God's grace, when you study the Word of God, a certain humility and teachability before the Word of God. with the acknowledgement that, yes, I may be wrong in my thinking at certain level. I have to say, Lord, teach me and show me my error. So we are fallible, we are limited, we are imperfect. And so we have to have that balance of certainty versus teachability. We need to come before the Word of God always with a teachable spirit, not with the intention of trying to prove my theology, but with the, in essence, you know, seeking the Lord to show me more perfectly the truth. There's also, I emphasize here secondly, the value and the limitations of reason. Now, when we come to study the Word of God, are we using reason? Yeah, we're absolutely using. In fact, I would argue that one of the reasons we have such a difficult time in our world, in this age, studying the Bible, is because people are becoming less and less rational. I really think that's true. I mean, we're in a technological age where people watch things instead of read. A lot of people don't even read books anymore. And they have an inability to comprehend written language. I mean, it's sobering, actually. Increasingly, we're becoming an irrational society that's really experience-oriented completely. And, you know, they'll watch something, but they have no ability to actually work through language. It's just, it's actually kind of sobering what's happening. Okay, so I'll understand, we must use reason. We must learn to think clearly. Okay, reason is important. But on the other hand, we don't want to overemphasize reason, right? We must understand that our reason must be in subjection to the Word of God. And I would say we reason from Scripture, not to Scripture. You understand the difference? In other words, I'm not grounding my whole life in reason. My life is grounded in Scripture. But then, in order to understand Scripture, I must use reason. I must use laws of logic. I must use rules of grammar. I must think about the text. I must make logical connections from the text. That's reason. Okay? That takes skill, and that takes development. That's why it's hard work. Studying the Word is hard work because it's rational, because you have to put on your thinking cap. And without question, I think probably one of the reasons people don't study the Bible in some cases is laziness, because it does take work. I mean, it does. You know, but all that to say, we have to understand the importance of reason, but not make reason our God. Value and limitations of teachers. Now, on the one hand, teachers are a gift to the church. We're thankful to the Lord for teachers. We should respect godly teachers who have shown themselves to be faithful to the Word. We can learn an awful lot from godly teachers. But teachers, even the best of them, are not infallible. And they're not the Word of God. Okay? So teachers must be tested against the Word of God. Remember what Paul even invited that with the Bereans, right? You know, that they would see whether these things were so themselves. Go study it. Okay? Go read. Go study. Compare what I say with what the Scriptures say. And I've said this to some of you already. Listen, when I leave the Word of God, just, you know, forget what I said. You know, don't listen to me. You know, if what I say is in accordance with the Word of God, then listen. I have no authority other than the Word of God. I mean, I might give you my opinion, but that's not authority. So understand the value of teachers. Okay, don't be so arrogant as to say, well, I don't need a teacher. We all need teachers. But on the other hand, John says in 1 John, you don't need anyone to teach you because you have what? You have the Holy Spirit. Does that mean we don't have teachers? No. It means that God has given you the Holy Spirit and you should study the Word for yourself. You must study the Word for yourself because the Holy Spirit will teach you. And that's the key to not being deceived. But you can learn a lot from godly teachers. So, again, balance. And then the last thing here, which I think is important, the value and the limitations of historical theology and creeds. What I mean by that is, you know, when you study church history, and you study theology, and you can't study them apart from each other because theology was developed through church history, and you can't really understand the one without the other. So you have a whole theology that the Christian church has developed in regard to the nature of the Trinity, the nature of Christ, and you know, the nature of the Holy Spirit, and the nature of salvation, we call that soteriology, and the nature of the church, we call it ecclesiology. And we study those things, what men have written, and what have been written in creeds and confessions, like the Westminster Confession, or the Nicene Creed, or the Chalcedon Creed. And you study those things, and you say, they're very helpful, and they are. You know, we ought to study those things to a certain level. The Westminster Confession, which is the Presbyterian Confession, in many respects, is probably the most important Christian document that's ever been written in regard to doctrine. Is it infallible? No, it's not. I mean, there are things in it I don't agree with, like infant baptism. It's not infallible. No creed is infallible. No creed is the Word of God. So we don't look to those things as our authority ultimately, but they are to be studied, understood, and if I can use this word, maybe this isn't strong enough, respected. In other words, if what I come to conclusion to in my Bible, when I study my Bible, you know, openly defies the Nicene Creed and the doctrine of Christ and the Trinity, you know, chances are probably pretty good I'm wrong. You know, and I'm the one that needs to change, not the Nicene Creed. In other words, there has to be this understanding that there are other men who have gone before me who, yeah, are, you know, were godly men who came to conclusions, and we need to respect that, but they're not our authority in the sense that they're not infallible. And one of my problems a little bit with the Reformed tradition is it's a little too much focus on the creeds and the historical theology. Although I love the historical theology, and I think it's important, we're not supposed to exegete the creeds. We're to exegete the text. Okay. And if the text disagrees with the creed, if my understanding of baptism does not come from the creed, it comes from Scripture. So if the two contradict, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be a Presbyterian. Yeah, Dave.
I'm just going to throw in there, I don't think that it's really fair. It could also be commentaries or
yes,
other things like that.
Well, commentaries are really, I think of them as teachers. You're getting a teacher, right? And are they extremely helpful? Yes. But are they the Word of God? No, and we're going to talk at length or a little bit about commentaries. But any questions before I wrap up? Okay, Dave. Yeah, Darrell.
When you're talking Second Timothy chapter 3:16, all of Scripture.
Yes.
Of course, you believe he's referring to the Old Testament when he's saying that.
No, actually, it's a good question. I believe the reference in the verse before, verse 15. It says, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, the things you have taught. Wait, what does it say? It calls them the reference in 2 Timothy 3:15 is clearly to the Old Testament. What's that?
Sacred
writings, yeah. That phrase is clearly referring to the Old Testament. When he says all Scripture, I think it's Paul's way of saying not only the sacred Scriptures of the Old Testament, but the writings of the New Testament, which weren't complete yet. I think he's even including his own writings there. I think you can argue that from 2 Timothy. He's saying all Scripture, which I think is going beyond the sacred writings that he just mentioned in verse 15. All Scripture is a God-breathed, and what he's saying is the New Testament. I think Paul knew he was writing Scripture. If you read what he says about Timothy, when he says to Timothy, he talks about the sound words that I have given you, and so forth and so on. That's the kind of language he uses regarding Scripture. So yeah, I believe he's talking about the New Testament as well. But yeah, good question.
Well, there's a point too in Corinthians where he makes a distinction between his own opinion about marriage versus what is authoritative.
Yes.
Well, I think it's the only time he ever did that as far as I know.
Right. But even that was within Scripture.
Yeah,
well, he was writing, I think these guys knew, interesting to note, that according to 2 Peter 1, according to 2 Timothy 3, it's the only time inspiration, that word is used, and it's referring not to the writers, it's referring to the writings. It's not that the apostles were inspired. The Scriptures are inspired. And God, so all that to say, yeah, it does include, I think, the New Testament as well. So let's pray, and then Dave will teach next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. And Lord, we confess our need to humble ourselves day by day before it, our need to study it, to learn it. Lord, we confess our dependence upon you to obey it, to trust in it in difficult times, to trust it when we're going through trials, when we have pain, when we have discouragement, anxiety, frustration, anger. Lord, these things, Lord, enable us to humble ourselves day by day by day to the truth of the Word of God. We pray that the Holy Spirit would take the Word and apply it to our hearts. Enable us to delight in it, to walk in it, to obey it. We pray that the Word of God would control and govern our thoughts, our desires, our reactions, our responses, our plans, our purposes. Lord, everything we do and say and think, may it be governed by the Word of God. And may we be more and more like Christ. And may we be filled by the Spirit. That's the only way that we can be filled by the Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.